Okay, so we are in chapter 15 of repentance, or repentance to life and salvation. And I sent out an article on Friday trying to prep us for this chapter. I have lots of notes. I have way more notes than I gave you today. All these are going to be on the, even mine, are going to be on the website, so you can go back. I'm going to encourage you to go back and read this section of the notes. Mike had asked me, hey, where are you getting your information from? So I've got about 7 or 8 different commentaries on the confession that I'm using, and I'm kind of putting that stuff together. So I try to mark as you read through. You'll see little parenthetical references at the end of a paragraph or something. That's where I got it. I'm letting you know where I got it. If you want to know what those are and they don't seem normal, let me know and I'll just give you a key. You know, Sproul is Sproul's We Confess, and Williamson is G.I. Williamson on the Westminster Confession, and Ventura is the blue one that we're using, and there's lots, right? I'm just letting you know kind of where that comes from. So everybody got that? Okay, everybody's got your notes. Let me, before we start here, let me ask about the article. Do you have questions about the article? Okay.
I wonder if you can synopsize the different things.
We will. I mean, as you, we talk through this, you're going to kind of have two sides that appear. The article was designed to let you know that this in which we're talking about, the idea of faith alone, the reformational view of how, what is the means of salvation, faith alone really means faith alone. And since the Reformation, I kind of phrased it in our email, there have been evangelical Calvinistic churches that have not held to faith alone. They've used the terminology, because in their mind, they're doing that. But according to the reformational view, they're not. So that article that you received from Ligonier was on the, ends up in the end being the Marrow Men controversy. We have a tendency to think that all Puritans that wrote were kind of all the same. There's no tradition, not even the Reformed tradition itself, where everybody believes exactly the same thing. And each group, whether you're Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever, your history has these pockets within it where people have disagreed about something. And whether you know it or not, you're with one of those groups or not with another group, right? You may not know it, but you are, right? We're so far down the line in church history, and so many things have been stacked and layered through philosophy and theology that we're standing on top of lots of different ideas. And we're pretty convinced, and I'm not against that, we're pretty convinced that what we believe is what our tradition has always believed. And what you're going to find out is your tradition or our tradition has had places where there's been disagreements. And those disagreements can turn nasty. So this is one of those places where there's disagreements that turn kind of nasty. And the Marrow Men, who did represent the Reformation tradition, they were the ones that were ostracized. And the Neo-Nomians, so Neo is new, Nomos is law, the new law guys reigned the day, took the day. Now that's early 1700s in Presbyterian life. The Reformation was only about 200 years prior to that. And by 200 years, the reformational historical view had already slanted away from the Reformation. We're 500 years down the road. All right? What's been layered? So this is why I'm telling you, as we work through this, it's going to take some time to sink in. You're going to find out this has rippling effects into other things. That's okay. That's the way good theology works. When you're being consistent, and we believe the Bible is consistent, right? And so I sent that article as trying to make sure that we can get a little history, so that as we go through this, you're not shaken up by it. What in the world are you saying? You know, are you preaching some other gospel, David? Well, I'm preaching the Reformational gospel, but I may not be preaching the John MacArthur gospel or the John Piper gospel. Now, I'm not saying that John MacArthur and John Piper are heretics. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is they side with the Neo-Nomians. The Reformation sides with the Marrow men. That's all we're saying. And these two groups still believe that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. We have a disagreement on, when we say faith alone, what does faith alone mean? Is it faith alone? Or is it faith plus repentance? Plus repentance, we're going to get into here, is not saying the Marrow men didn't teach repentance. They did teach repentance. They just did not take faith and repentance and make them separate things. They made faith and repentance a coin with two sides. And the Neo-Nomians say faith and repentance are two separate things. Right? That's a crux in this issue, right? They did that because when you read Scripture, Jesus comes out in his ministry and says, repent and believe. And you're like, amen. The question is repent and believe one thing? Or is it repent and believe? The Reformation says it's one thing. It's one coin with two sides. They always come together. You don't have repentance and not have belief. You don't have belief and not have repentance. They always come together as a package. The Neo-Nomians say, no. You can have Jesus as your Lord, or you can have Jesus as your Savior and not your Lord. That's the terminology we've been raised with. The controversy is called Lordship Salvation. And it rests on faith alone. Now, I'm going to be sending out some links this week to introduce you to, for the ones who want to look at this more, to look at this. There's a book that's fantastic on it that was produced 30 years ago. And there's a series by a particular minister that he took the time to walk through 25 short audio. You can read it or you can listen to it on audio. The Gospel According to Jesus. John MacArthur did that book in the early 90s for the Lordship Salvation issue. And this minister went through and just walked through each chapter and showed where MacArthur in the Gospel According to Jesus is not siding with the Reformation. So all that to say, I'm trying to prep us because there is some allegations that are thrown around. If you hold to one of these and not the other, the tendency is that if you're of the Marrow men side and you begin to speak, the Neo-Nomian says, oh, you're antinomian. See, you don't believe in the law. You believe that grace leads to licentiousness. And the Marrow men go, no, that's not what we're saying. Yeah, but you're not telling people to repent before they embrace Christ. That we are not saying that because we don't see those two things as separate. Repentance and faith are two different things in the sense of how you define them. They're not the same word. They're not the same concept. But we're not splitting them apart as though you can have one and not have the other.
So are we saying both? Are we just saying faith?
The Reformational view, if you hold to the solas, grace alone, faith alone, then the Reformational view is with the Marrow men. So Thomas Boston, Richard Sibbes, Boston's the big one I think people know in that controversy. Baxter is a Neo-Nomian. I think that's a big name people know on that side. But No one in this group is denying faith. No one's denying repentance. No one. Neither side. But they're not a separate. They're not separate things that get done to you. So when we move into this right now, and this order of salvation, we're listing things in a seemingly a chronological order. But this is really a logical order. Because salvation doesn't come to you in steps. When God saves you, the whole package he gives you by grace and saves you. All of it. From beginning to end. That's why your salvation is secure. Because it's not coming to you step by step. Yeah, or stuff you can say, oh, we can leave that out. Well, you can't leave that out. Right. So in theological systems where the Bible says God does this and your theological system says no, man does this, that's a weak link. That's a place where you should question rightly in your experience, well, is my salvation really secure? If it really rests on me, is my salvation really secure? Or is it what God has done totally? But because we are in time and space as a people, the only way we can speak of this stuff is kind of in a chronological order. I have no other way to offer all this information all at one time and kind of download it into your head in 2 seconds and then be done. So we're trying to work out some limitations in how we speak about things and not just say, oh, because I see it in order 1 through 10. All those things are separate categories. They are defined differently. And because they're all separate categories, some of these are needed and some of these aren't needed. That's not what we're saying. All these are needed for salvation. All of these are salvation.
So you think that some of the confusion is confusing repentance with sanctification?
There is.
So I'll just say you become a believer, and then a few years later, you the Spirit reveals a sin in your life that you didn't realize was there. Right? So you could say, in our vernacular, I've repented of that sin. Right? Like I didn't realize how bad it was, or I didn't really take it seriously. Right. The first few years I was a Christian, but now I've been convicted of this sin and I'm repenting of it.
Yeah.
So there's nothing wrong with that language. Mm-hmm. But the issue is that's not like further securing your salvation. That's not what you're talking about.
No, so right? you're talking about sanctification.
That's right.
We're talking about justification.
Right. But they would kind of conflate the two.
Yes.
Right? And say that repentance is what Jesus is talking about when he says believe and repent, mm-hmm. right? And that it's an ongoing thing.
We're all going to say it's ongoing. The question becomes, in justification, this is where we are, right?
Right.
Now the fruit of this is going to be in sanctification,
yeah.
right? So that faith and that initial repentance that is given. That repentance is a fruit of faith.
Right.
I don't get two fruits in justification. I don't get faith and repentance as the same fruit, the same thing. The command in Scripture, this is where it's going to get dicey, all right? I'm going to put it out there. The command in Scripture is to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not, I'll clean my act up first, and then I'll come to God and say, I've cleaned myself up, now take me, and then God saves you. There is no prerequisite of you changing yourself in any regard to come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last chapter was faith or belief, right? There's another terminology that's kind of the same thing. And we noted that saving faith had three elements. The facts, the comprehension of the facts, and the trust in the facts. It's that third element that distinguishes belief in us as people from belief that the demons have. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They fear him, but they don't trust him. Right? So we're saying also, we're going to say here, that in our definition of repentance, that there are three aspects of repentance. Kind of nice when they always have three. You can keep it in line. All right, so, yeah, there you go.
So the way I see it, as you're explaining it, David, is, and to Tony's point, faith and repentance will always go together, whether it's justification or sin. Well, okay.
It's initiated.
So I'm seeing when I'm trusting in Christ for my justification, I'm picking up that penny I just found, repentance and faith. I put it in my pocket.
But so what you've done is you're either looking to self and sin.
Okay.
All right. So you're looking this way now, let's say. And Jesus is over here. And he says to you, the Holy Spirit says to you, I'm going to quicken you and awaken you as a dead person. And when that new nature comes to life, it looks this way. It stops that new nature wants what is good and right and holy and perfect and just, and Christ is held up as that. And then you look, right? That's repentance. Repentance is an internal action. The fruit of repentance is an external action. But the fruit of repentance is not the same thing as repentance.
That's the key. That's the whole thing, right?
Right.
Because what the other crowd is arguing is that the fruit itself, right, must be present for justification, which is not the biblical position.
So what we're saying is God gifts it all. In these other systems, repentance becomes the work, because we even said it, right, in our own notes. Repentance is what the person does. But we clarified that by saying, look, this faith and repentance was a gift from God. Amen. By grace, through faith, it's all a gift from God. And because he awakens or quickens you, and that faith is of him, it only does what he would do. So you can't have in justification an errant faith. You can't have a faith that goes and latches itself onto the wrong thing and say that it's salvation.
Yeah, that's the guardrail, right? The theological guardrail is, if you have anything, in this case, what we're talking about here is repentance, right? Or the fruit of repentance.
Yes.
If you attach that to as a prerequisite or a condition for your justification, something you did, right? That's where you stepped across.
Yes.
Right, and there's other places where that could be a true statement, right?
Yep.
That's ultimately the problem. Right?
Yeah. So we're initially, as we start this, we're in justification, and then we're going to see the fruit of the outworking of that in sanctification. But remember, as Protestants, we hold that justification is a one-time act. You're declared righteous by God. Your sanctification, then we get the struggle with indwelling sin and other things that go along, right? But that doesn't fall back on your justification and bring into question your justification at all. Justification is done.
It's word adoption is a good example, right? Where a person's adopted into a family, but they're not like unadopted and adopted and unadopted.
Yeah, it's
adopted,
back and forth. You've seen me, the Adam in Christ, right? It's not that you sin, you leave being in Christ, you go back to Adam.
Yeah.
And then you repent, right? And you go back to being in Christ, right? That's not the key. It's not that. Go ahead. I still see questions, so we're gonna go with it.
Well, so when you use the analogy of the coin, it's until you see the side of faith, you can't see that side of repentance, right? Like you don't know. You have the faith, and then you walk into.
Yeah, so Isaiah 6. we do it every week. And one reason why we do it every week is because it's a presentation of the gospel. Isaiah sees the Lord, and he has an immediate response. Okay, that's time and space still, right? But it's immediate response. It's on the heels of what he saw, right? He acknowledged and believed that the Lord is the God, the Holy One of all creation. He sees him highly exalted, sitting on the throne. And what's his response? Woe is me. I'm a sinner. So he agreed with God. He acknowledged his sin, agreed with God. Basically, he's repenting, right? That's what he's doing.
Even though he hasn't physically done anything.
He hadn't.
So hypothetically, if he had idols at home, they're still there.
They're still there.
Right? He hasn't had a chance to go do the work, so to speak.
Nope. That's why repentance is it's internal. And that's why we're speaking of all these things as a package deal that God's giving to us when we speak of salvation. But I've got it listed on a page as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is this thing we've got to say, okay, I didn't, you know, the numbers aren't really there for the whole explanation number there because I'm trying to guide us through some notes, right? And we can't think of these things strictly on a chronological step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, and yet I'm going to present it to you that way.
Yeah, and it doesn't mean that there aren't examples of people falsely repenting in that sense, right? If Isaiah had said what he said and then walked out of the room like, yeah, no, I don't think so, right? That wouldn't have been a true repentance,
right?
And that's what.
And then we're dealing with Isaiah, who we would say is a Christian, right? He's got this relationship with God. I mean, he sees the Holy One. He knows who he is. The Lord knows who he is. He doesn't kick him out of his council, right? He doesn't kick him out of the courtroom in that scene. In Isaiah or Zechariah, either way, depending on who you're looking at, right? So we know that they've got relationship with God. So therefore, whatever's going on here isn't the idea that they're getting saved. It's the idea of what's going on, we could say, in their Christian life. Or in their life as a follower of Christ or believer of Christ.
In the presentation of the gospel, isn't the need for repentance embedded because of the crux of the law is that we cannot keep it? Isn't repentance kind of embedded in the presentation of the gospel itself?
So
the need for repentance.
So what you get, so now here we are. Okay. Tentacles are starting to go out into other places. Now, your question is a law gospel question. It is. It's a law
gospel question.
It's a law gospel question. And the gospel is about grace, and the law is about doing. The gospel is about what God has done, and the law is about what you do. Now, hang on.
Yeah.
Hang on. So the presentation of the gospel is Christ is held out as one's only hope for salvation. Believe in Christ. You're going to hear it today. I'm going to close the sermon today. Look to Christ. Come to Christ, right?
Absolutely.
I'm going to do that because there's no other way of salvation. If you look to Christ and you see him as beautiful, you will know you're a sinner.
Right.
The Holy Spirit won't let you off the hook. This is what we're talking about. The other side says, because I didn't go out and tell people, here's all your sin, clean some of that up, get rid of this and that, and show God that you're serious about about being a Christian, and then God will let you be a Christian. What we're saying is, God takes sinners the way they are, who will look to Christ, and he gives them this new life. And what they want to do is they want to love and please God. It's not will to power. The presence of the new life in our lives is a reflexive action to want to love and please God. Now, in the fruit of all this, do we do that perfectly? No, we don't. We fail at the law in our Christian life. But sin, we'll talk about sin today, right? The sermon will have sin in it. It's not that sin has disappeared. But we're already condemned sinners.
That's law.
I'm not talking. I never meet anyone who's not a condemned sinner. Now, we may be redeemed sinners, and we were under condemnation. Now we're not as Christians. But everyone else that's not a Christian is a sinner. Now, you can do evangelistic styles, right, where the law comes out first. Ray Comfort does this, right, the way of the master, right? He always goes back to the Ten Commandments because he wants to show them their sin. That's good, right? But the answer in that evangelism technique is not stop doing all this and then Jesus will accept you.
Absolutely.
The answer is Jesus accepts you as a lawbreaker because he's going to change you.
Therefore, right. Commandment 1.
Yeah. Salvation came
first.
It's
not presented as, you keep these 10 commandments, right, and then I'll accept you to become my people.
Yeah.
It's no, I've already saved you.
Yeah.
Therefore,
see, that's what that's what the Passover and the Exodus are all about.
Yeah.
They actually experienced salvation for real.
For real.
From Pharaoh.
Corporate.
All of them.
Yeah.
The whole country, right?
Yeah.
Got across the Red Sea. And then they're going to go out and he's going to give the law. What came first? Law? Then gospel? Salvation? Or salvation and then law?
Right.
And that Exodus motif in the Old Testament is huge. Like, you can't get through even parts of the New Testament without the acknowledgement that Abraham is justified by faith.
Right.
Not circumcision. Not the keeping of the law that was told him to do it. He's justified by faith. Abraham's a pagan. He's from the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. Go do some history. The Chaldeans, they didn't look like us with nice ties on. Right? This is what he's coming out of. This, by the way, this is what we come out of as sinners. And this is why salvation is so incredible, is that we're not bringing anything to the table. God didn't look at me or Stuart or anybody else in the room and say, "Wow, you know what? That's a pretty good fellow over there. He's got a lot of integrity. I think he'd be a great use to my kingdom."
So, David, is the law kind of the fleshing out of the gospel?
The law and the gospel work in tandem in the life of the Christian to point us back. So we're going to, when we get into law, it's there. And so good thing is our confession doesn't have one chapter where it just dumps all this together. It actually lays things out. And we have a chapter on law and we have a chapter on gospel. That tells you something when they split those up, right? But we have three uses of the law in the Reformed tradition. There is a use to show us that we are sinners in need of Christ. A general idea, we fail. There's a civil use of the law. There's stop signs, there's speed limit signs, there's don't kill people or we're going to send you to jail. The law suppresses evil in society. And the third use of the law is for the Christian who says, it's my tutor, not to get me saved, but to show me where I fail, and then it points me to Christ.
So probably the Roman
road
is not exactly...
None of our modern day, I'll say it in a nice way, none of our modern day methods for evangelism come from this angle. Right? The God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel.
And then, you know, that first use of the law, I think you have to be really careful because these first confuse that with what you're talking about. Because, like, people aren't saved by reading the Ten Commandments, and they're so smart, they're like, wow, I really am a sinner.
Right.
Therefore, I guess I need Christ. Therefore, I think I'll choose it.
Yeah.
Right? Like, that's not the first use of the law. First use of the law is condemnation.
Yeah. You should feel the weight.
You're guilty, period.
Yeah.
Right? And you're not going to do anything about it.
Right.
Unless the Spirit of God enlivens you, calls you,
right,
and convicts you, and wakes you up.
Yeah.
Right? Like, the law doesn't have the power.
It doesn't have the power to save.
To save.
Paul's clear. No one is justified by the law. Just remember justification. He didn't say this idea of sanctification. He said no one will be justified by God according to the law.
Yeah, but the sanctification is the third use you're talking about.
Yes.
Right? But I think it's easy when we hear that first use to think, oh, well, that's just the Roman road or the first step, right? And that's just how it works.
Yeah.
Now, does God use the law to enlighten her? Absolutely, of course, right? But it's not like apart from the Spirit.
Yeah.
That's
so
the key thing, right?
In the justification, if you truly sense your sense of being a sinner, the reason why that's the case is because you've been regenerated.
Yeah, it's not the law.
Unregenerated person doesn't look at the law and go, I'm a terrible sinner.
That's right.
Matter of fact, they look at the law and they laugh.
Yeah. Right? That's why so many Christians, their testimony is like, I was in church my whole life and no one ever preached the gospel. And then on this date, right? Someone preached the gospel, I heard it, and you know, it made sense to me, right. and God called me, right?
Yeah.
But what's really going on is the gospel is being preached,
yeah.
Right? You know, like all those other years,
sure.
Right? But they had no idea, right? They never.
Yeah, because the thing is that it's the Spirit and the Word who work together.
Amen.
And that, look, we've got places in here too. R.C. Sproul's an example of that, right? He would say that his conversion into Christianity was out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Something about like when a tree falls, it lays there dead or something. You're thinking, well, holy cow. Right? I mean, that? I remember hearing it the first time going, that? And then you go, oh yeah, because it's the Word of God, right? I don't know what Sproul's going through when he was a young man in his life, you know, embedded in all the philosophy he was studying and doing. But that got to him. But you know what? The reason why that got to him was because he had already been regenerated. He wouldn't have read that and had this idea of I need Christ had he not been regenerated at that point. Had he not been awakened, right? Quickened, I think, is the terminology that we use.
Yeah, there's so much. I mean, unregenerate response to Scripture is manifest everywhere.
Right.
Right, to the law, right? Just how do the unregenerate respond to the law? You know, this whole litany of excuses,
sure.
and denial and scoffing and just, you know.
Or let's flip that, right? And let's say I'm going to prove to God that I deserve that salvation.
Pride.
And I'm going to look at the Ten Commandments and I can keep those. And we've got an example in Scripture where that was exactly the case. The rich young ruler, right, came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? Love your father and your mother. Da, da, da. Oh, I've done all those from my youth. He's racking up the points, right? And he's on target. That's what he says.
That's essentially what the Pharisees.
Yes, but the point is that he's seeking justification by the law. And Jesus is going to say, oh, I mean, I think Jesus had compassion on him, right?
Well, John says he loved him.
And he looks at him and says, oh, I can tell you're a good little Jewish boy. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the man, young man, looks at him, turns around, walks away. We're told because he's rich. Ten Commandments, number 10, don't covet. Guess what he coveted? Wealth. Don't have another God before me. Guess what he had? Another God before him. Don't have an idol. Guess what he had? He had an idol. James says, if you've broken one law, how many have you broken? All of them. He didn't want to face the fact that he had broken the law, and he turns his back. And Christ said, follow me. And he walked away from Christ. That's what the rich young ruler teaches us. And that's why Jesus, the text doesn't say, Jesus ran after him and said, no, wait. We don't know what happens to the rich young ruler. But Jesus' response is to stand there. And he didn't chase him down. And he didn't try to water anything down. So that's important, right? Because the law is not going to justify, but we can, in our own minds, think, I'm going to be accepted by God because I, in my sanctification, I'm acting rightly. And we can almost think, because I'm acting rightly, I'm the one that's changing my heart. And then all of a sudden, sanctification is about what I'm doing and not about what God's doing through me at that point.
Yeah, you can really tell like a disposition of a church towards this conversation based on, say, the amount of scripture it's consuming.
Right.
Right. And the faithfulness towards teaching of God's word, right? Or has the church, you know, doesn't read scripture or doesn't...
I can even help you out there even more. I can help you by driving down the road on this idea of law and gospel, if it's really understood or not. So-and-so congregation, we love God and love people. I promise you, when you go to their service, you're going to be served up the law as the way to please God. Now look, you would say, David, you sound bad. And I'm like, but Jesus said the whole law hangs on these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's telling you where that fits. And they're telling you the thing that we're all about at this church is law. Now listen, our church is about law too. We've got 12 services that we're in the middle of right now where it's all wrapped around the Ten Commandments. The whole service is pointing you today. Right? We've taken the Lord's name in vain. But we don't stop there. That's the key, right? The key is, throughout the whole service, you're going to be pointed to Christ. Because you've taken the Lord's name in vain, you're going to be pointed not back to yourself, but back to Christ who never took the Lord's name in vain. And on your behalf, that righteousness is credited to you.
And the reason is because that's the only way true worship can happen.
Right.
Like true worship can't happen if it's about your own actions.
No.
Right?
No. God's the indi- I mean, we teach it here. We teach it and we live it here, right? And that is, God is the one who initiates worship.
Yeah.
He's already here, right? He's the one beckoning and calling us to come into his presence. That's what he's doing. And notice the first thing we open up with in our services is the idea of the revelation of God and the adoration of God. Then we move to we're sinners. The focus is him. And being his revelation being revealed to us reveals who we are. And then when we confess who we are, what does he do? He says, that sin that you're confessing, Christ is taking care of that. And in Christ, your sins are forgiven. He's been the one working by his Spirit and his word through the whole thing and even on the way out the door and out into your life going into the real world. It will still be the word and the Spirit in your life. Now, he's given us things as a church that help increase our faith, right, and trust or belief in him. Those means of grace and the table and the worship of us together and prayer and our communion and fellowship together where we're leaning on each other in hard times or we asking each other to pray as we're going through these things. All those things are designed to buoy up our souls who have a tendency to want to look to ourselves and rely on ourselves instead of looking to God and relying on God. All those things work together.
It's like what you said. Have a right understanding of who God is, yep, and your relationship as the created being,
yep,
in order for you to truly understand,
sure,
the enormity of the separation between you because of sin,
sure,
and that right understanding of exactly who God is.
Yep.
Otherwise, what you end up with is what we have currently today, this negotiation with a God based on, I can do this if you'll let this happen in,
right,
my life.
Yep, yep.
Even to the point of salvation,
yep,
being that negotiation.
Sure, it is, right? I mean, we've all been raised in the, it's even more than negotiation at this point. I'm the final arbiter. I mean, Jesus has already checked the box for my soul and wants me, and the devil's already checked the box for my soul and wants me. Which one am I going to choose? right? We've made it into an election, right? Where I'm the one that gets to choose who the candidate is that's going to win, as though both of those persons are equal. And it's just my salvation, right? I'm the one doing it. Okay, we're kind of a little off track, but that's okay. I think it's good to get it out there. But let's move into... Okay, let's move into it. It's okay. Reformed understanding of the order of salvation. I'm doing this as a little bit of a review because, like what Kent said, you got to understand God first to understand us and then salvation. And the confession starts out that way, right? The revelation of God and Trinity and all those things start out. So confession admits that. It's important to note that. So I gave you where we are, number four. Chapter 14 was saving faith, and chapter 15 is of repentance. We're speaking of a logical order of salvation and how we experience salvation. 11 argued that regeneration precedes faith. From our experience in new birth and the faith in the Lord happened at the same time. So when we speak of the order of salvation, we do not mean the order in time, but logically. Repentance and faith together constitute conversion. All right, I'm honing you in on that because you may have been raised with the idea that conversion is something that you do. You're converted. In my conversion experience, I cried, you know, when I walked down the aisle. All right, in reformational understanding, what we have is that faith and repentance kind of equal conversion. If you look back up number four, you notice it's the word conversion, and in parentheses, it's 14 and 15, faith and repentance. So think of conversion not about you and what you do. Think about conversion as faith and repentance and what God does as he converts you. There will not be a conversion if there's no regeneration. And the place of this chapter in the sequence of the confession chapter is after chapter 14, where chapter 15 should be noted. John Murray says repentance is the twin sister of faith. We cannot think of one without the other, and so repentance would be conjoined with faith in the order of salvation. Conversion is simply another name for repentance and faith conjoined, and would therefore be enclosed in repentance and in faith. Faith and repentance cannot be disentangled or divided. No one should attempt to do so. True faith is always bathed in, suffused with true repentance. Christ saves through faith alone, and we should not give that place to repentance. Nevertheless, a faith that knows nothing of sorrow for sin, with a yearning for holiness and increasing obedience to the will of God, is not saving faith. Yeah, or they may say it's election, effectual calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, and that repentance that you're seeing of your life is your conversion. One of the big keys is that they do pull them apart.
Claude, in the article, it gave the impression that repentance came before faith. I must be mistaken.
Yeah, I don't. Wouldn't think so, unless he's describing the non-marrow men section.
Right.
But the marrow men in reformational thinking wouldn't say that.
Right. Correct.
Okay.
And I said mine backwards. The Neo-Nomians would not think repentance came after justification. They think that's a condition.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, the division of the paragraphs in chapter 15 are a bit unhelpful. The confession speaks of those who are aged and repenting unto life, paragraph 1. Christians repenting after their sins, paragraph 2. And then defines what repentance actually is in paragraph 3. It seems to me it would be more natural to begin with defining what repentance actually is and then proceeding with what are in paragraph 1 and 2. So if you'll allow me some grace, I would like to begin with paragraph 3 and then return to 1 and 2. 3, that's Kent.
Right.
This saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin by faith in Christ humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything.
Okay. So there we have a pretty concrete definition of what repentance is. First of all, it's a saving repentance. In other words, through it, coupled with faith, we are saved from the punishment of our sins.
The key point is it's a disposition, right, as opposed to an action.
Yep.
Right. So disposition is a change of mind. Right?
Yep.
So it's like the whole. You've heard repentance described as a turning.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The question is what's turning.
Yeah.
And the answer, I think, is your mind.
Yeah.
Your heart.
Yeah.
Find your heart is turning.
Yeah. And then the fruit of that repentance is outward actions.
Yes.
Right. That so we're told that we're to live our lives in such a way as that we live in accordance with the fruit of repentance.
Yeah. Which is 4.
Yes.
Here, where he says repentance must continue.
Yes. That's in the Christian life, right. But what we're saying is that repentance is an internal disposition of the essence of the person who is looking this way to sin, becomes regenerated. Reflexively, they look to Christ, and in looking to Christ, they of whom they believe. Go ahead.
That is repentance.
That is repentance, right there.
Yeah.
We haven't seen any external response. This is an invisible, internal, mysterious, internal response. If we see an action that's in accordance with this repentance, we say that is a fruit of repentance.
Yeah.
That's what we're saying.
So sorrow in looking to Christ, sorrow is different than turning the other direction. The turning the other direction is the fruit. But the sorrow is the actual attitude.
Yeah, there's an attitude there, the disposition that's given before that you would not have had as an unregenerate person. You're sorry that you've caused Christ on the cross to have to suffer the way he did because that's your sins, right? Let's do this.
Almost a positive and negative, right?
It is positive and negative. It's both, right?
So faith is could be described as a recognition of belief that this is the good.
Right.
Right. This is what saved me. Whereas repentance is a recognition and belief that my previous life or my previous disposition towards sin, right, which is a love for sin, right, is I'm sorrowful, I'm sad, I'm turning away from it. I'm hating that aspect, right? So
yeah. Is it wrong to see it as turning from a rejection of Christ to faith in Christ?
No, it's necessary.
That's part of it, right?
Yeah, that's part of it. It would be necessary.
It's just a lot more to sin than just that, right?
Right, but to me that seems like what
the key point
of repentance. Like you can't turn toward Christ without turning away from where your gaze was, from rejection of him. Like it's this.
Or your faith, right? Like maybe you would put your faith in your own works, right? So you're rejecting that, turning to another, turning to Christ.
But it's a hatred of sin, not a hatred of the consequences of sin.
Yeah, so that's the fleshing out of, is it truly repentance?
That's the Judas Peter distinction.
Yeah, so is it true? At that point, now what we've moved into is this action side of it, the fruit of repentance. And if I'm seeing, this is the kind of way it works in our Christian, in our lives, right, as Christians. And that is, there's times when you've gotten caught sinning and you're ashamed of getting caught. But you're ashamed of getting caught and you're not really ashamed that you have offended God with sin. It's your child, right, who was told to do something And then you say, well, I told you to do that, and now you're going to get a punishment. Oh, no, 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 I'm going to clean my room. I'm going to clean my room, right? It wasn't that they're not cleaning the room. Them not cleaning the room was a true offense to you because you told them to do it. It was now because they're going to suffer the punishment. They want to backpedal. So it's not a true repentance in fruit at that point, but they've got to have the true repentance and attitude to see, oh, this is offensive to my Father. I don't want to do that. There are consequences, by the way, that do come from sinning. Those don't get removed if we choose to go against that. But
well, you're looking at a, I'm trying to make up excuses as to why I am staying in the sins. But I'm visualizing in my mind more of a court proceedings in this process where I can stand in front of the judge and say that I'm guilty, but that doesn't mean that I'm really truly feeling guilt for the offense that I had made. And that, I think, is a very important distinction between what we're talking about, that internal versus that external fruit of stating that I'm guilty for the offense that I made, but I have to really, really, truly believe that I have offended God.
So it's interesting, even in our court system, it's not uncommon to give the defendant an opportunity to express what you're describing. They don't always do it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they might get a lighter sentence if they do, right?
But the remorse part.
Yeah, so it is, you know, we actually have that in our court system, right? Where the defendant might stand up and say, I know I've done harm to the family, I want to say I'm sorry, you know, whatever, try and just give their son their, you know, kind of express that change of disposition, so to speak. But they don't always do it.
Yeah, and that brings us into in the Christian life, so not in justification, but in sanctification, when we say to someone, well, we know someone did something wrong, right? And then we'll say, well, he hasn't repented. And you're like, has he? Are we going to conflate internal repentance and then external actions because they look different? Now, I'm not saying I know that he has or hasn't. What I'm saying is we tend to think that if someone's truly repented, their actions will be lived out in a different way. It's true in trajectory, but in some ways it's not true even in our own Christian life, because we find ourselves confessing the same sins over and over and over and over. And if you said, oh, I repented of that, you wouldn't do it again, would you? I mean, if the standard is, if you've truly repented, you won't do it again. If that's the way you've been taught, and I think we have, by the way, then why is it that I keep coming back to God with the same things?
Does that not attempt to put the control back in our own hands?
Well, it does. And what it does is it doesn't admit that Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I don't want to do. Right? This conflict between the spirit and the flesh that we live between as it's happening. It's a battle. It really is a battle. And sin is heinous. And it's offensive to God. And we're not downplaying sin. But what we're saying is this idea of living out the fruit of repentance, if you've got some of these lingering perfectionistic understandings in your life, you're going to have this hard time of figuring out, how could I have truly repented if I'm doing the sin again?
Yeah. Isn't that more like the public sin that's versus Second Corinthians, where there's an action that the church requires for a believer who says he's a believer,
right?
Yeah, to demonstrate the repentant
part. And but the context David was describing is really more of a modern, last couple hundred year kind of perfectionism. Right? In a historical church, what you've got is when a person becomes a Christian, they're turning from idols. Like, they have idols in their house, right? So in that scenario, you say, I repent, but I'm going to keep my idols. The church historically said no, no loss.
And we would say, so as a church, we would say,
of course, yeah.
We've, okay, not real, not real, not real. Man in the church cheats on his wife. We say, you can't do that. He knows he can't do it, but he's doing it, right? He keeps doing it. He's not repentant.
No fruit of the repentance.
No fruit at that point, right? He stops doing it, right? You know, we're going to have to trust that he stopped doing it because he's repented. And that he's not going to go do it again. Now, what happens if he does it again? We'll go through it again. Are we admitting that it's not a problem? Nope, we're... Now, there's going to come a point when he's damaged the marriage so much, if he continues to do this, that marriage isn't going to stay together. It may not last after the first one, right? It may not. But if he's a multiple offender, it's probably not going to last. And there are just things in this world, even in relationships, especially when they regard the covenant and trust, that get so deteriorated in this life that they're just not going to, it's not going to work. So you can see how all this all of a sudden begins when we start working it out. And that scenario is easy, right? Because that's adultery. Everyone knows that that's wrong. What if it's something internal in your thinking that you keep rehearsing over and over? What if it's no one else sees it, but God sees it? And what if it's in your life constantly? And what if it's one of those things you're bringing back to God Sunday after Sunday during our time of confession and no one else knows what's going on? Have you truly repented? It's sticky, isn't it? Because we're really, in a nice way, at that point, I'm really no different than the guy that went out and committed adultery. Yeah. If he's not going to stop and I'm not going to stop, one's just external, one's internal.
Dealing with the purity of the church.
Yeah. So I do think that there's things we can tease out from all that to say they're not totally equal. Yeah. Right? But they're equal in the sense of what does it mean to have repentance and then the fruit of repentance. Yeah. And one of the ways that we're going to, and it's going to happen for us in this church as we're moving through, is that we're going to be hearing more law. More law. But I promise you, as I ramp up the law, I'm going to ramp up the gospel. Right, you're going to hear more gospel. Because the reason why we don't turn to Christ and the reason why we think we're going to do it on our own is because we've made the law attainable. And we pick and choose what we think is how God's going to grade me on how I'm doing. Or we get up in the day and we've got this besetting sin and we say, if I can just get through this day and not do that sin, it's a good day. Right? False. You got many more sins in the hopper than that one. Okay? So, we'll work on this some more. All right. I'm going to point you to a lot of pages, right? And if we've got questions, let's talk about them. Because this will change and revolutionize preaching, worship, the way you deal with other human beings in your Christian life. Like, this is hugely impacting. It's hugely impacting for evangelism. It's huge. Okay?
After this, I don't know how to do it.
Well, so, well, like I said in the email, what we're going to do is we're going to, as we have things that shift in our own thinking and our own way of doing theology and practice, give it time to settle in so you can think through it. That's what doesn't happen in our world today. Younger people hear something that throws them off balance in regards to Christianity, and all of a sudden they go, well, Christianity is false. Right? They just dump the baby out with the bathwater. As you're going through theological shifts in your mind, settle down, relax. God's in control. He's going to lead you to talk to other people, to read articles, to hear preaching, and he's going to start putting pieces together. So just calm down. It's okay. Just calm down. It's okay. And we're going to work through it together.